Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
We'll be spending the majority of our time near the end of the Gospel of John. I'll have some of the passages on the screen and we'll be looking at some. So if you want to go ahead and get over in the vicinity of chapter 19 and 20, that's where we'll be. For the past several weeks, we've been following this road to coronation. And we started by looking at the baptism of Jesus, and we noted how that Matthew in particular is tracing this journey, kind of putting it in the picture of Moses and Israel. And we mentioned that Jesus, like Moses, crosses the water with his people, but yet he's a much better Moses. And we saw that immediately following his baptism, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he's tempted and tested. And like Moses, for 40 days goes without food. Unlike Israel, though, he passes the test. In fact, each one, he'll quote from the book of Deuteronomy and will show that whereas they failed, he succeeded. And then from the wilderness, he goes up on the mountain. Just as Moses went up on the mountain, so too does Jesus. Yet with Jesus, there was no thunder and lightning there. And the people didn't stay behind. They follow him up. And there he lays down the constitution of this kingdom that's coming. And last week we noted how that we see Jesus giving his apostles, three of them anyway, that glimpse into his glory as he's transfigured and his face shines. That face that made the face of Moses shine, they see shining for themselves. And in all of this, we see the better Moses and the better Israel and the better Adam. And it'll be this third point that we're going to focus on a little bit more today. As we come to the coronation, as we come to the time now that Jesus comes into his kingship. But the way I want to approach it this morning is by looking at three people who testify about his kingship. One of the things that oftentimes will help prove authenticity is when people who don't realize they're testifying to something testify to it. And we're going to see that with at least two of them this morning. That as Jesus undergoes this time of intense pain, yet giving his blood for us, we're going to see some who look at this, and whether they recognize it or not, are going to testify to who he is. And so as we approach it this morning, we're going to start with a man who we're just going to classify as a witness to what's going on. And that's Pontius Pilate. Pilate was really not anybody significant outside of the Bible story. We have found documented records of him. We know he was real. But what we understand is he was just kind of a cog in the beast machine. He was a governor back in this backwoods area of Judea, probably not a prime area. Pilate may have had on his mind that this was a stepping stone in his career. We just simply don't know. What we do know, though, is that he is going to be at a place in time in history where he will sit in judgment over Jesus Christ. I've often thought how many people Pilate would have seen come before him. And certainly as a governor who had the authority within his power to issue the sentence of life or death, there would have been a lot of people who would have begged for their lives. We can imagine that people would have cried out to him, maybe in innocence, or maybe saying, I'm guilty, but show mercy on me. And I imagine in a position like that, one could very easily become numb to those cries, just to let them go in one ear and out the other. And in considering that, it's interesting the reaction that Pilate has about Jesus. As he hears Jesus, or really we'd have to say doesn't hear Jesus, because he's not crying out for mercy. He's not saying to Pilate, I'm innocent, you need to let me go. He knew that there was something very different about him. And so there in chapter 4 of John 19, It says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate had figured out what was going on here. He understood that Jesus was being railroaded by these Jewish authorities, trying to get him in a position where a Roman leader could declare the death penalty on him. But he says, "I don't see any guilt here." Then it's very interesting to note a statement that Pilate's going to make. If you look in the very first part of verse 5, here we have a picture of Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, all this being done in mockery, standing there before Pilate. Pilate brings him out, and in front of this Jewish crowd, he says to them, "Behold the man." You ever thought about why John includes that? Why, of all the things going on, is this statement made? And it's one of those statements, if we're not very careful, we'll just read right over it. Now, as we noted, Matthew kind of focused us in on the Moses-Israel connection. John is taking us in a different direction to see more of this idea of the better Adam. And I believe that's what's going on here. That as Pilate brings him out, Pilate is actually doing something quite unwittingly that's going to fit into the Bible story. Let me just drive by one passage. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we can't ignore it. In the book of Zechariah, we have a connection. Whereas Zechariah is making a prophecy in chapter 6, verse 12, he said to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and here's our phrase, "Behold the man." But then notice what he says about this man, "whose name is the branch," a term Jesus was referred to more than once, "for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So much going on here. So many prophecies about who Jesus will be as the perfect temple, as the man to come. But the passage that I would like for us to focus on a little bit more this morning goes all the way back. And in Genesis chapter 3, after the sin in the garden has taken place, the Lord God said, talking about Adam, "Behold the man." And what does he say about the man? "He has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." He kind of ends his statement there, drops it off. Here's Adam, who was created in perfection, yet chose sin. And as he makes that choice, God says, "Look at him. Behold this man. We can't leave him here." And so in two very important points in human history, we have this phrase showing up with a great deal of irony involved in it. As Pilate makes that statement, "Behold the man," he is very likely making it on the sixth day, that day that man was created. And so, again, unwittingly, he brings out Jesus, and it's in a sense him saying, "Look at the human. Look at this man," and not realizing that what he's doing is he's putting the perfect human in front of them, the one who succeeded where that original Adam had failed. Jesus was the better Adam. And as the better Adam, as the better human, whereas Adam was separated from the tree of life, now the better Adam, through what's about to happen, is going to bring restoration, is going to bring God and man back together as the redemption price is going to be paid. But Pilate's not done yet. So he stands before them and he says, "Behold the man." And then he makes a very shocking statement. In fact, the Jews do not like this at all. If we go on down in the text, he brings Jesus out and he says, "Behold your king." Here are the two things that the Bible story has been working toward for centuries. the perfect human who will be able to redeem mankind and who is going to serve as the perfect king. And here this pagan governor, this cog in the wheel of the Roman Empire, he's made that known. That also draws us to a prophecy, doesn't it? Again, in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9 this time, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Quite ironic, isn't it, that at the beginning of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, this last time in, he's fulfilling this prophecy. He comes riding on the donkey, and the people are laying down the palm branches and their clothing to make his path straight, and they're shouting these words of praise, and here, largely abandoned by that group, it's left to this pagan governor to say, "Behold your king." This king standing before them, crowned with thorns. Again, we have quite a bit of irony here. In Genesis chapter 3, as the ground is cursed, God says it's going to grow thorns. And now here is the one who is coming to remove that curse, to restore heaven and earth once again. And it's like crowning him is the very thing that God said that curse was going to bring. I highly doubt that is accidental. Do you? Standing now before them, bloodied and bruised, likely emaciated, is their king, who they do not recognize. And I suspect Pilate doesn't recognize it either. He's trying to give a jab at the Jews for what they've done. But yet even in that, he is giving that acknowledgement. But you know, he's still not done. So he says, behold the man, and he says, "Behold your king." And now, as he's getting ready to have Jesus crucified, he gives instructions about the crucifixion. And verses 19 and 20 said, "Pilate wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" There's our statement again, but keep going. "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek." That is not just filler there. What that's saying is no matter what language you were speaking in Jerusalem that day, when you walked by, you could see who this one is. And so again, very inadvertently, we find that the message of the king is now going out into all the world just as Jesus said that it would. So here is our first witness, witnessing the better Adam, the perfect human, the king, whose kingship will be known worldwide. We're going to move to a second witness now, but let's do a little talking before we get to her story. Because we realize that in this crucifixion, we've come to the moment of coronation. Though done in mockery, the robes of royalty have been put on Jesus. Though done in mockery, the crown has been put on his head and the scepter in his hand. Though done in mockery, pagans have kneeled to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And with that coronation and crucifixion, the redemption price is paid, what we've celebrated this morning. And it will be at that point then that Jesus will be placed in a tomb for 3 days. And John, in chapter 19, verse 41, makes sure we know that the tomb was in a garden. You think that's just filler? Absolutely not. And so what we find now about this perfect human is something quite different. That original Adam died in the garden. Now let's understand, I'm not talking about that he stopped breathing. That's not the case, because he was expelled from the garden. But yet God said to him, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so whatever God meant in the ramifications of that term, that happened. And so here is the first Adam who was created in perfection dying, and now we have the better Adam who died and is going to come back in that garden. But there's something else we need to talk about as well. And that's this 3 days. Our Western trained minds need precision. We need to find 72 hours to make those 3 days. And that's fine. There are a lot of good Bible students who do that, and that's fine. But if that's you, let me encourage you, as well as encourage all of us, that we don't fail to see the significance of 3 days. Because when we look at the Old Testament, 3 days shows up all over the place. Abraham took a 3-day journey with Isaac. Moses requested 3 days in the wilderness. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Just keep on going. I think there's well over 50 references to 3-day journeys in the Old Testament. And so as our gospel writers are recording this, it's not so much that they're wanting us to see 72 distinct hours. What they're doing is they're pulling out this rich Old Testament term and they're saying, you know what? Your Lord is making a journey. Because that's what the 3 days was all about. It was a set period of time to either go on a trip or some activity was going to take place to say it's beginning and it's ending and this is how it's represented. So what was that journey that Jesus was making? Jesus was making the journey from life to life is what was going on. Giving His life there in the garden, or on the cross, being raised there in the garden, that 3-day journey is going to represent what's going to happen for all of us. As we see God's power over death fully exhibited. And so now He's been crucified. He's been put in that tomb. And after the 3-day journey, He's back. And that's where we meet our second witness, who comes to the tomb in chapter 20 early in the morning. And as she gets there, John says that she found that the stone had been rolled away. Now, what's our first thought? His body's been stolen. Somebody's come and taken Him. And that's exactly what Mary Magdalene is thinking here. And in fact, it's not funny, but it kind of is. That she has this heavenly encounter about all of this. She goes, tells the apostle, she comes back. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Here are two angels, but yet there's no asking Him, "Where is He?" Even if she thought these were two men sitting in a tomb is kind of odd as well, I think. And she makes no mention of that. She just says, "I can't find Him," but that's setting us up, right? We know what's about to happen. Because as she turns around, she's going to encounter Jesus. We're told here in verse 15 that Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him." Once again, we have an unwitting witness. Because Mary, not realizing what she's doing, is making a huge theological connection here. She looks at Jesus and she thinks He's the gardener. As I was going through this, I came across one site that said, well, really, what we ought to be called here is, what he ought to be called is the garden keeper. And I said, amen to that. That's great. Because what do we find in Genesis chapter 2 with the first Adam? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it. And so as Mary turns around, not recognizing who Jesus is, she gives him the full identity of who he is. But he's the better gardener, isn't he? Because this gardener dealt the death blow to the serpent. Whereas the first gardener listened to the serpent and fell prey to his tricks. What we have seen with the perfect human, with the better Adam, is the one who has stayed true the course all the way and has now brought defeat to him. Not only that, but we find that this gardener has made the return to Eden possible for us. You see, the first gardener, because of his mistake, got kicked out. And thus humans were no longer living in that perfect environment as sin began to grow and multiply. And yet this gardener comes, and in the work that he's done as the perfect human, he's made that return possible. But I think there's even a bigger picture than that. Because who's standing with Mary here is the master gardener, the creator of the garden. That's what Paul tells us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, talking about Jesus. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And so before Mary hears the words of Jesus and realizes who He is, she's testified to us what our four gospel writers have been trying to show, that the one who has come is the perfect human, the one who has come is the better human, the better Adam. And John goes on to say, and to realize He's also the perfect gardener. And this witness was confused no more. Because what we find her saying is that she's realizing that her master has returned as she clings to him. But Jesus says, don't cling to me, I'm not finished. And what we're going to see is it will be this one who has drawn heaven and earth back to union. Whereas that first Adam created a situation in the garden that broke his fellowship with God, now we find the better Adam reconciling fellowship with God so that all of us can return to that garden. And thus, as Mary makes her confession, as she goes to the apostles, she says, I have seen the Lord. Which brings us to our third witness. As John is drawing his gospel to a close, we're going to find a focus here on a very persistent disciple who will be a witness also. Mary's given a very intriguing job, isn't she? Here, Mary Magdalene is told to go tell the disciples your Lord is alive again. And so verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He said these things to her. I want you to note something in anticipation of next week's sermon, that Jesus' sights are set on the ascension now. He's not finished here on earth, but it's getting very close. And He says, you go tell them, I have not yet ascended, but it's going to happen. And so Mary does that. She goes to the disciples. She tells them this. And then in verse 19, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He's back. And these men who should have known he would be back now understand that what he said was true. Jesus gives them proof. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. With one exception, the disciple Thomas was not present. We're given no explanation as to why. We're not told where he was, why he wasn't with them, just that he wasn't there. But the apostles, you would think quite anxiously, are going to go and say to Thomas, he's been here, we saw him. And Thomas says, well, I'm going to need proof of that. Until I get to see what you saw, until I get to see those nail prints in his hand, I'm not going to believe. He's often called doubting Thomas. I think that's a little strong, don't you? I think he was requiring what any of the others would have required had they not been present there. After all, this is an amazing thing that they're talking about. And so, for whatever reason, we're given no explanation as to why, 8 days later. So Thomas, maybe he had to have some time to grow in his faith. I don't know what's going on. But the Lord is waiting 8 days, and 8 days later, Thomas gets his proof. As the Lord appears to him, and he says, okay, Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Don't be a disbeliever. Believe in me. Thomas is given his request. And it's at this point that we have our third confession, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Linger over that for a minute, of what Thomas has just confessed. Because here we find him saying, I realize you're not just my master. You're just not that rabbi I've been following for 3 years. You are God. In a lot of ways, what John has done is he's built us up to this point. If you think about how the Gospel of John is set up, chapter 21 is somewhat of an epilogue, somewhat of a standalone from the remainder of the Gospel. And verses 30 and 31 are like the concluding paragraph. So we would say then, in the primary body of John's gospel, John lets it echo with Thomas's confession that this one who he's been telling us about for 20 chapters is indeed not just the rabbi, not just a teacher. The one he's been telling about us is God. And so the final statement of a mere ordinary human in the Gospel of John is, Jesus is God. But there's one more quote before John closes out. And that's when Jesus says, well, good, Thomas. You've believed because you've seen me. And here's really our final statement in the body of John's gospel. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know what? That's us. That's us. As John closes his gospel out, the last thing he's going to leave lingering in our minds is Jesus Christ Himself saying, I'm proud of you, Thomas, but let me tell you something. I'm also proud of all these people for the next however many years who are not going to be able to see the palms of my hands, they're not going to be able to put their hand in my side, but they are going to confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their God. And thus, the four gospel accounts, in a sense, come together with John giving us that final echoing word of Jesus' blessing on those who will believe. How much we could have looked at in other places relating to the kingship of Jesus in His ministry, in His teaching. But I wanted to leave with you this morning these concluding words before the epilogue that John gives. When John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the anointed Messiah. That you can believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life. What was the last message to Adam? The day you eat of it, you're surely going to die. What's the last message John gives to us? That if you will believe in this one, you can have life. But it only comes through His name. It's not going to be through any other earthly teacher. It's not going to be through your wits. It's not going to be through your schemes, your ideas. It's through Him. And thus we understand that our four gospel writers have meticulously and carefully drawn us this roadmap to the coronation of Jesus Christ so that we can bow in humble adoration to this one who gave His life so that we can live. And I hope this morning that their message has spoken to you. If you've been a Christian for 60 years, I hope you are as overwhelmed by this message this morning as the first time you heard it. If you're a new Christian, I hope it gives you an excitement about the journey you've started on. If you're not a Christian, I hope it's about to give you an aim, not only for this life, but eternally. Because this is your Savior too. This is your God too. And the great King wants to welcome you into this royal kingdom so that you can be with Him forever. You understand about the plan of salvation, that it's in baptism that your sins are washed away, that it's there by the grace of God. He's going to say, I see your faith. I'm taking away your sins. I'm putting you on the right path. I'm remaking you in my Son's image. This morning is your time to do that. You need strength from the King, and you need for us to pray about that, whether it's a sin or a weakness that you have, we'll do that this morning. We're going to stay seated as we sing this song. But if you're ready to become a Christian, or if you're ready to reinstitute your life into His service, or you just need a prayer to be a faithful saint, you stand up and come forward. And let that be known to this group. And we'll all rejoice together as we think about ourselves as citizens of this great King. You can come now as we sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.